We pray that you would lift up the Gil Guards as they're in furlough right now in the United States, that you would use this time to refresh them, to build them up, to strengthen them, to equip them to continue their mighty work in France, Lord, and that they would be excited to return to the mission field, Father, and equipped and prepared for what you have in store for them. Lord, we pray locally for Delafield Presbytery Church this morning. Pastor Bob Jensen brings the word to that body and to that community. We just pray that your word would be glorified, that you would be preached, Lord, and that their worship would be worthy of you, Father. And we just pray that you would bless their work through them as they reach out in their surrounding community and body, Father. We also lay at your feet, Lord, many health concerns. You know what they are in our bodies, Lord. We just pray for healing, that you comfort and strength and perseverance, Father, in particular Michelle Ferguson, Dave DeYoung, and Karen Carlson's, Lord. And we praise you for Karen and her successful surgery on Friday, Lord. And we pray for quick healing and that you would comfort them in this time. Lord, we also lift up the sale of our property in County G. We are thankful for the finances that you have provided, Cornerstone, Lord, and that we do pray that this property would be used in a manner to further your kingdom and that you would provide the right buyer for it in the short term here, Lord. Lord, we also thank you for the Wisconsin Presbytery and the churches within them, and the Presbytery meeting yesterday, a successful meeting. And we in particular pray for two things. Dan Breed has been approved to start a church plant in Appleton. We just ask your blessing upon that work, Lord, and that the details would come together and that it would just flourish in Appleton, Lord. Also, Bill Aker, Lord, has been approved to lead the lamp ministry out based out of Green Bay, Lord. A mighty tool in equipping the word being brought to the world, Father. Again, Lord, we are so thankful. We ask the blessing upon the rest of this service. Please bless the sermon, Lord. Speak through us to your word, that our hearts would be opened and touched, and that we'd be able to change our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Glad to be back after a couple weeks away. Good to see you all. It is my privilege to being here and welcoming you to Cornerstone Church. If you haven't had the chance yet already to grab the sign-in pad, please do so. Grab that, sign it, and pass it down. It just helps us know who's here from one week to the next, and for you to be able to communicate anything to the church office as well. At this time, the children are dismissed for primary praise, and as they head on out with their leaders, those that remain behind, we will be opening God's word to hear from him, that he would indeed, as Steve prayed and as we sang, that God would speak to us. As we do that, let's go to him again in prayer, asking for his grace. Let's pray. Our Father, our gracious God, we come to you again this day, asking that you would indeed speak to us, Lord, that the truth of your word would have its effect in our hearts, that we would know and do what you have called us to be, not just to understand, but to place into practice in our lives, that through this, the glory of the grace of the gospel would shine through us to a world in need of hope, to our lives in need of that hope. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, several years ago, as Janet was in one of her trips back and forth from Pennsylvania, she was caring for her aging parents. My mother, all would admit, a relatively rare moment of sympathy, tenderly leaned towards Janet, knowing being 800 miles away and the effect that would have, tenderly leaned in towards her and with just the softest voice said, it must be so hard to be so far from family. I was standing there, and I quickly retorted, it's sure better being there than being in the same town with you guys. I don't think she found humor in that, but there was indeed a certain degree of truth there. Now, for me, having returned from 2 weeks with just about every member in the family as we settled our youngest in college in Pennsylvania and went further on to Lancaster to auction off Janet's mother's home, and then driving back, and the next day jumping on a plane to St. Louis to drive 1,000 miles with Jenny and Sam and Silas and James and the little brownie, whatever he will be, across the country to North Carolina. I do have to say, family is indeed tiring, even though we love them dearly. Jen and I have often commented about our family and the homes we grew up in, our family of origin, and have said, you know, we really have so much to be thankful for, come from healthy families, reasonably sane. We're certainly acutely aware of the state of so many families. We throw out the term dysfunctional so often and even apply it to ourselves in ways of just recognizing the effects, the depths of depravity that are out there and that are in us as well. No, we see our own defects, the brokenness of our own lives and how it plays out and in our interaction, the way we interact with our kids, with our parents, with one another. Well, it sometimes helps for us to be able to kind of gauge and see, you know, how dysfunctional are we? It's a slight test you could take. And some of these we've even commented in the Vogel household. We've joked about being said, you want to know if your family is dysfunctional? Here's a quick little test. Family discussions often begin with, first, put down the gun. If that is part of your family interaction, there's a certain brokenness that's going on there. You know your family's dysfunctional if the biker gang next door keeps complaining about all the noise coming from your house late at night. Your family's dysfunctional if in the middle of your family reunion, the FBI cuts off the power to the ranch that you call a compound. Your family's dysfunctional if the new bill that bans assault weapons specifically mentions your family in particular. You know, indeed, your family is dysfunctional if the police, in order to save money, make your house a precinct substation. They don't have to go nearly as far. And you know how dysfunctional your family is if, when it comes to planning vacations, you always plan them through AA instead of AAA. You know, we all can think about how our families at times don't work, and sometimes work better than others, but when push comes to shove, the pain is often there. If you want to feel better about your family, you can follow the advice of comedian Jeff Foxworthy, who said, if you ever start feeling like you've got the goofiest, craziest, most dysfunctional family in the world, then all you have to do is go to the state fair. In 5 minutes of walking around any state fair, you'll go, we're not that crazy. We're pretty good and healthy, aren't we? No, it could be our upbringing. It could be our present family. But let's face it, so often I think we can more likely identify with Arrested Development's Bluth family or Raymond. Everyone loves Raymond's parents and the way they intersect with their kids. There are a lot of times that we recognize for all that we want the ideal family, we don't have it. So what do? Well, we're going to turn to the Bible and we're going to find out how the Bible's going to instruct us. It's going to give us the help, the hope that we need to so structure our homes so that we can have that healthy, happy family we so desire. And if you turn to 2 Samuel 14, our passage this morning, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Unless, of course, you like comparing yourself to really dysfunctional families and go, see, dear, I'm not so bad after all. Because in 2 Samuel 14, we see a family in collapse. And as we turn to that, we kind of have to stop and recognize what help is right here. Because it's not so much that what we're reading in Scripture are the role models calling us to follow. But what we see are the mirrors that reflect into our own lives. And that we begin to see ourselves in someone like David in his home. Oh, perhaps not to that same degree or in that same way, but there is those aspects that we can go, you know, we're not that unlike what we see there. And it's then that we can begin to not only see our own brokenness and our failures, but we can see where God's grace works so clearly. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 14. As we already know, David's family is one that was far from perfect. Although chosen by Samuel to be king of Israel, you remember how we're introduced to him. His father even forgot that he was around, showed off all his older brothers first. When it came time for the battle, his older brothers taunted him, thinking he only came to see Goliath fight so he'd get to see a little blood sport. Well, finally got out of that home and into another home, adopted. Adopted now by King Saul, then to have spears thrown at him, life on the run, threatened, living in a cave. Life wasn't good until it seemed it would all settle down when he was crowned king of Judah, king of Israel, of all of Israel. Then it would seem that normalcy would reign, right? Boy, it's then that we see adultery and death and murder and incest and rape. And we go, God, what is going on here? But now we begin to see even more how God's grace is at work. First, by seeing our own brokenness, but then by pointing us to how differently God operates with us. So turn to 2 Samuel 14. It's one of those lengthy passages. We're going through these narratives of the Old Testament, you know, reading it. Wouldn't it be so much easier if we just assume you read it before you came? Yeah, right. You came, and then we'll just start talking about it. But in hearing it, it gives us that opportunity to stop and say, okay, what is being said here? And God, what are you communicating to us? Well, hear now God's word in 2 Samuel 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil or behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And he said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. So they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to me, to my husband, neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless. The king said, anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please, let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord, the king. He said, speak. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself. And as much as the king does not bring his banished one home again, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king, and maybe the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and will deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king shall set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. And the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. And the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, oh, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant in order to change the course of things. Your servant Joab did this. My Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. And then the king said to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of your servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur, brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for the end of every year he used to cut it, and when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair on his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. And there were born to Absalom 3 sons, and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go, set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, because I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Now, when you read that story, there are a couple ways it can sound. In fact, the commentators and various pastors have sometimes used this as an exemplary picture of a family in distress, but with repentance and restoration, the happy home can be restored. Others, and it's the kind of the way I'm looking at it, is this family's a mess. Their communication skills are not really up to snuff. Their ability to relate and to act has deep problems. Their failures, though, are so often show the evidence of the brokenness that exists in our homes. But it's in that context of brokenness that God promises His grace. No, there's so much here in this story of David keeping, being convicted of keeping Absalom at arm's length, of bringing him home. This woman from Tekoa is said to be wise, who speaks of David as himself being wise. But what really takes place here is an awful lot of scheming and shame. That's what I really want to look at here. Because what we see first in the very beginning that sets this whole thing off is how there is this speculation instead of conversation. And what David and Joab and the woman from Tekoa and Absalom, what the whole crowd is doing is what we do too. We will speculate rather than converse. We will speculate about things rather than just asking simple questions. What happens here? Joab, David's nephew, his chief of staff, it says in the first verse, he knew the king's heart, went out to Absalom. Did he really? You recall from a couple weeks ago when we ended in chapter 13, after that horrific scene and Absalom having killed his brother who had raped their sister Tamar and took those years to plan the murder, 2 years, finally murders his brother and then escapes to Geshur and is there now for 3 years. At the end of chapter 13, it says that David's heart went out to Absalom, for he was comforted for Amnon who had died. And I had mentioned then that verse can be read in two very different ways. And I think it's left really ambiguous, because just like any parent's heart, David was flip-flopping from one extreme to another. David's heart went out to Absalom, a heart of love. But that word, going out, is a word that's often used of going out to war and to battle. And so you could read that David's heart went out to Absalom because now that his oldest son, Amnon, who did such a horrific thing, had died, and he was comforted and said, that was justice. But now I've lost my other son. I want my Absalom back. That could be. But see, on the other side, it could be that David's anger was boiling over to Absalom, saying he had no right to exact that punishment. That was wrong for him to do that. Amnon should have been punished. Yes, perhaps so, even though David knew this had taken place and did nothing. But so his heart goes out to Absalom because he was comforted. The word can mean he was grieving for Amnon. And I think that confusion still is here. And so even it says Joab seems to know his uncle's heart, but we're not so sure. I think Joab's really speculating as a David's own confused heart, because as we see this play out, David is finally willing to bring Absalom back, but not receive him. I don't think his heart was open and ready for what was to take place. What Joab was doing, and I don't fully know what, he thought he could orchestrate something that would benefit David, the kingdom. Perhaps himself. Throughout Scripture, Joab comes across very much like an opportunist, always seeking what is the best for Israel is what is the best for Joab, and what is best for Joab is best for Israel. Well, this speculation sets into motion scheming and shaming that takes place, that dominates the story. Rather than open and honest communication, Joab does not, we don't give any indication of Joab going to David and asking him. Joab thinks, I've got to somehow get David to change his mind, in that sense of knowing indeed how to change and to manipulate and to bring about what I think is best. This lack of communication may seem oddly familiar. Perhaps even in your own family of origin and the home you're at now, family members seem to intuit what is best, rather than asking simple questions. Conversation just gets in the way of assuming what you're thinking or feeling. And so we enact plans and activities and do things because of this speculation. Well, that same pattern that we see here is so often the key in our families. We surmise the stirrings of our hearts of the kids rather than sit down to ask them what they're really thinking. And the scheming and the shaming that are going to flow out of this speculation finds their root and why the walls are established. If your family and husband and wife, parents and children, especially with older children, have not learned the value of expressing exactly what you're thinking, and sometimes in clear words, and it may even involve a little volume at times, you got to stop and recognize we have a problem in this area. It's that Midwestern niceness that good Christian families don't get face to face and really express what's going on. Or if we do so in often unhealthy ways. But more often than not, we hide behind them and we engage in the same kind of behavior that we see here. And what is that behavior? As he speculates rather than converses, what takes place is what we do as well. We scheme rather than confront. Joab is going to pull what he thinks is a Nathan the prophet type of scheme. It's not at all. It's completely different. It has some similarities. Wanting to avoid confrontation, Joab schemes, and he thinks he's doing that Nathan the prophet thing with Bathsheba, you know, the plays a thing wherein I'll capture the conscience of the king. But Joab is not trying to capture the conscience of the king. Joab is trying to manipulate the conscience of the king by his feelings. He's trying to arouse his emotions to go against what his conscience is wrestling with. That Absalom has broken God's law, and even though it might seem an act of vengeance against the horrible wrong against Tamar, it was still sin and needs to be punished. See, what Nathan did, indeed, was to arouse David's conscience, his understanding of the law of God, over against his feelings. With Bathsheba, it was his feelings that drew him into that sin. And Nathan says, but God's law dictates this. Your adultery is sin. Repentance is called for. And so his conscience was aroused over against his feelings. Joab does the opposite. He arouses his feelings over against his conscience. And so he finds this woman. We're told that she is wise. Her story is moving. It's really almost downright biblical, isn't it? Doesn't that story sound vaguely familiar? Remember Cain and Abel? They got these two boys and they're arguing out in the field and one kills the other. But it gets even worse than that. She's a widow. These are her only two sons. There are no heirs. They have no children. Now the relatives want them dead. Why? Because they really want to take the family land. If they can kill my one and only son, that last ember on the hearth and home that's keeping us alive. You can hear the violins in the background and the tears are flowing. The court officials are going, oh, this poor woman, widow woman, what are we going to do with her? But this woman's not a Nathan. She's called wise, but remember in Hebrew, wise can be skillful. It's not necessarily godly, and the wisdom that she is showing, the ability that she has, is to capture David in order that he would begin to think and do things contrary to what he should do. Points of comparison between this woman's family and David really are few. Her story, her sons, it was what we would call manslaughter, an act of passion perhaps. It was clear in the story with Absalom, it was premeditated murder, 2 years in the making. She fears the demise of her family, the end of the line. You have to kind of get into that 9th century B.C., you know, Israelite mindset that with the loss of the line, with the end of the family, it would be the loss of the land, the loss of hope, the loss of perhaps even salvation itself in some sort of way. And so how different that is with Absalom, who we're told David has other sons. This is not the end of David's line. What is more, Absalom has children. So this isn't quite the same tragedy in that same sense in ancient Israel. But what does David do? Look at verse 8. She tells her story, and he gives a kind of that wonderful bureaucratic response. Go to your house. I'll give orders concerning you. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. She's not really happy with that. She turns up the heat, and she says, no, you know, you kind of get the sense, well, no, maybe you're concerned that I haven't given you the full story. I'll tell you what. All the guilt will be on me. None will be on you. Would you please just give me your verdict now? So he goes a step further. He bites to her trap here. He promises her protection in verse 10. If anyone bothers you, bring them to me. They won't touch you again. But she says, she's saying, that's not enough. I want to hear an oath. I want you to invoke the name of the Lord. And he does that. And so by doing that, he brings himself into that trap, into that position in which he has to say something, swear an oath that the avenger of the blood will kill no more. And he gives an oath that really is ironic there in verse 11. So the Lord lives, not one hair of his head will fall on the ground. Now, we're going to get an image of this issue of hair in a moment, verses 25, 26, 27 with Absalom. And if you're familiar with Absalom's demise, you know not one of his hairs touched the ground as he is going to be killed. But the word is spoken. With that, she has him trapped. We're going to look a little bit more what all that trapping looks like, but the scheme that she works pronounces him to be convicted of his crime. And what's the crime? Basically, she's saying, you don't love your son. You're not a good king. In fact, you owe this to the people, to Israel, to bring him home. She turns the heat up even more. This is not just a family crime, it's a crime against the nation. Verse 14, she pulls in her theology. We must all die. We're like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God, now here comes the God card. But God doesn't take away a life without finding some way to bring the banished one home again. He can come up with a way to make this work. Why can't you? You're the king. And so she is pulling on his emotions. This type of scheming isn't just with Joab through the woman of Tekoa. It takes place with Absalom as well. You notice what happens later with Absalom as he is finally brought back and he wants to get Joab's attention. Now, this is a scheme extraordinaire, you know? I've sent you two emails, a text, and I've called your home and left a message. I'm going to burn down your house next, and then you're going to come see me. You know, sometimes that sense of a homegrown terrorist, if you will, is very much the way that interaction can go. It's a scheme. He creates enough havoc that Joab has to face Absalom. And when that doesn't work, notice what he says in verse 32. If I can't go see, you know, why can't I go see my father? Somewhat of a reasonable request, you might say. We'll get to that in a minute. But he says, it would have been better for me to stay in Geshur. In fact, it'd be better if I was dead. Ever meet someone like that? My life is so bad, it'd be better if I was just dead. And then he brings up that great point. If father has something against me, the king, if I have done any iniquity, let him kill me. Man, what gall. I murdered my brother. If I've done anything wrong, yeah, he can take my life. These are the cards that are being played that so often take place in scheming, the bad analogies, the poor logic, the emotional appeal, the use of God's word of theology out of its context, the flattery. You're like the angel of the Lord. You're a wise king. The threats, I'm going to die. The oaths, as the Lord lives, this will take place. And that terrorism, it's all part of David's family. And we would say certainly, and I would hope to a lesser degree, but still similar in kind, takes place in our own homes. The games that we play may not be quite as convoluted. They may not involve life and death, but when you're called to confront that loved one, do you ever find yourself not wanting to confront, but you scheme? It's a little game playing, yeah, but I don't really like that kind of confrontation. It makes me nervous. So, you know, I know my spouse is not what I want him or her to be, so I'll just elicit some friends to pray for him and let the Spirit work in him. And, you know, certainly I'll be glad to share all the details of his rotten life and confess all that he's done wrong, but as long as they're praying for him, I know things will get better. It's nothing more than a scheme. Not that prayer is not right and proper, but not following the principles of Matthew 18, of going to the one who has sinned against you and speaking to them. That's the problem. We do it in other ways. You know, the loved one that says, you know, this sermon really spoke to my heart and warmed it towards God. I'm going to send you the MP3 file, honey, and maybe it will soften your cold, dark, wretched, sinful heart too. Honey, you know, dear, you know, Bill's wife, you know, we've always said she's a real nag. You know what I heard? she learned that that bitter nagging of hers doesn't get what she wants. Imagine that. Huh, subtle little hint. For some of us, we realize that we quite can't get our point across at the 40 decibels of normal human conversation. So when our loved one or our children don't quite understand the importance of what we're trying to communicate, we go from 40 decibels to 50 to 60 to loud enough that everyone down the street knows exactly what's going on in our home, and at times with some punctuation and expletives that they never knew really existed. You know, we're not that much different than David in his home. The differences between Joab and Absalom, scheming and ours, is one of matter of degree. We have good reasons. We have conflict avoidance. We're polite, but we can still manipulate. What should have happened at the beginning of this whole thing is David should have been called to obey God's word. How that would have worked out, what that would have looked like, it would have been difficult no matter what. David was confused. But he had not, through this whole thing, beginning in the last chapter and now, had not been obeying God's word. He should have been called to repentance, not to ignoring justice completely. But that's where we are. Emotional appeals have their place. Emotional appeals are great. To help find lost puppies, to get volunteers for the church nursery, no problem. But when it comes to living a life in accordance with God's word, it's God's word that should be saying, this is what is necessary. You know what? It's uncomfortable. I don't like it. I don't want to live in light of it, but I don't really have that kind of choice. I am called by God to live in a way that honors him. And that's how we're to speak. But the problem here is not just one of schemes. The schemes are manipulative enough, but those schemes are here to actually inculcate shame. That like Joab and David and Absalom, we shame rather than call for repentance. As much as we scheme so we don't have to confront, we do that so we can shame people rather than calling for repentance. Now, whether perhaps you've taken a course in cultural sociology or spend some time in different cultural or ethnic groups, you understand or have seen in action the phrase shame culture. They often talk about the differences between a shame culture and a guilt culture. There's some truth to that, and I think it somewhat makes this passage a little hard for us to understand. A shame society is one in which you control others, but with the promulgation of shame, usually with the threat of ostracizing the people. You will be put outside the camp. We will not associate with you. Now, for us, in more Western culture, the primary means of motivation is guilt. The difference there is guilt is a threat of punishment, either in this life or in the next. But in a shame culture, it's not so much this threat of punishment, but being cut off from the community. And we really see a shame culture at work here that makes this a little different for us. But I think there's some things we do as well. See, David is shamed into giving in to the widow. After she flatters his godly wisdom, the shame is intensified about fearing the people in verse 13. As the king banished his son, murderous son, true, but still, David is shamed into bringing back the murderer, the one who the king had conflicted feelings about. David shames too. Notice how David shames. Ever see this in your homes? Have you ever done this? I will allow Absalom back, but he cannot see my face. You know, man, it's a long time out, but you know, you're not really part of us. I'm not going to talk to you. Absalom returns David's presence, and he uses shame too. How? Absalom comes back. Do you consider this repentance? He bows before the king. But there has never been a statement of guilt. How different this story is from Luke 15, Kyle read earlier about the prodigal son, where he comes back and says, I've sinned against heaven and against you, Father. Absalom says, you know what? All I got to do is drop to my knees, put my head on the ground, and Dad's going to give me a kiss. He's going to be shamed. He can't say no now. There doesn't have to be a heart change. There doesn't have to be anything different in me. I don't have to feel bad about what I did. I've just got to play the game, and I can shame him into getting what I want back into the king's favor. We have that strange parenthesis in verses 25, 26, 27. It's really the flip side of shame. It's honor and respect. You read this, you go, why is this passage here? Because it really shows the topsy-turvy nature of shame, honor system that is taking place here in Scripture, and that to some degree does take place in our homes as well. Loved how Absalom's described here. There is nobody in Israel who was praised more than Absalom. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, no one was as good looking as him. And his kids, oh man, three strapping young men. And his daughter, he named her Tamar after her sister. Oh, his sister, isn't that sweet? She was beautiful too. And then there's the hair. Now this is a little weird. I'm sorry. Every year when his hair got too heavy for him, any guys have that problem? You know, I mean, I think for some of us, if we cut our hair once a year and weighed it, it might be a few ounces of hair. But, you know, he weighs it and it's 200 shekels. It's about 5 pounds of hair. I don't know how you get 5 pounds of hair in a year. But what we don't quite understand is we cut our hair all the time. That in Israel, you only cut your hair if you're taking a Nazirite vow. Hair was not something you cut. It was too heavy for me. You can just see, you know, Absalom doing this down the street. Kind of, yes, I am good looking. Now, who does this guy, this good looking man, sound like? No, not your pastor. It sounds like Saul, doesn't it? Tall, good looking, everyone respects him. This is that opposite of a shame culture. He's given honor and respect. Why? For his inner qualities, right? He's as superficial as they come. There's nothing in his heart. But everyone loves him. He is that consummate politician with good looks and is just in, holds the people in the palm of his hand. He has the respect, the honor that he wants. Shame culture, its standards are externalism, its appearance is really king. Now, historically, our culture, we say, is more of a guilt culture than a shame culture. The difference between the two may give us pause to reflect how we really do this. Now, I think the important difference between that a guilt culture and a shame culture is, where does the authority lie? See, in a guilt culture, authority is external to me and to you. If I break the law and you don't know it, I'll feel guilt because the standard tells me I'm guilty. But in a shame culture, if I break a law and you don't know it, I have no shame. And people, I know missionaries like in Japan and some other parts of Southeast Asia, have a hard time explaining the gospel when they talk about our standing before God. They go, well, nobody knows what I did wrong. So I didn't do anything wrong because you don't know it. But there's another aspect with that shame and guilt culture. In a guilt culture, if I don't break God's law or I don't break this external standard, but you think I did, what happens? The court of public opinion can come to me and said, you're guilty. And what will I say? No, I'm not. I'm not going to feel guilt for just because you say so. But in a shame culture, it's very different. And that's what's taking place here. In a shame culture, the authority is not external to the community. The authority is in the community. And in a shame culture that we're seeing here, what happens is if the people think you're guilty, whether you're guilty or not, you are wrong. David, the people think you're wrong for not bringing David back or Absalom back. David can say, but God's law said, no, the people are saying. And that's the motivation that's being used here. When confronted by Nathan, Nathan was using guilt. You've broken God's law. We're not even sure Israel really understood all that took place with Uriah and Bathsheba and the pregnancy and that. But that doesn't matter. So that David can say in Psalm 51, against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in the sight. David, you offended the community. Yeah, we know that. That's understood. It's not as though he didn't sin against people. But guilt is against there. But here in a shame culture, what's taking place is radically different. It's what the people say. The court of popular opinion is the court, and it is the judge and the jury. If we define, now what happens here? David has to elicit some repentance from Absalom. Now, for David, in that, especially in the context of a shame culture, repentance is expected to be that visible change in behavior. And if we confuse repentance with its fruit, with the evidence of it, we will engage in that same type of shame practice. We will reject those who do not act as we desire. We'll withdraw our affection from those who do not conform. In the end, rather than saying you've offended God's law and your heart needs to be changed, you need to confess to God and perhaps make restoration to others, but that is an outflowing of a changed heart. And the shame culture is, as long as you've got the appearance going, you're okay. As long as you look good, it doesn't matter if you are good. And so that repentance, as long as it's external, that's all we ask. The heart doesn't matter. Now, people, this is where we can fall into the shame kind of culture. Think about in your own families, the games that we play. Child misbehaves, what do you do? Yeah, okay, time out. Banished to a room. Whether that's right or wrong, their bedroom doesn't have to be Gesher, but it might have that sense of saying, you have embarrassed me, I'm sending you away. That may or may not be an effective means, but be careful of what is being ultimately communicated. How is the child brought back into the context of the family? When if you say, I'm going to separate you from my love and affection until you earn your place back, and if that child repeats the offense, and I think most children ages 0 to 99 or older do repeat their offenses. If that child repeats the offense, how do you feel about that child? Well, you didn't repent before. You didn't really mean it. You just said you were sorry, and the affection is withdrawn. And if that child continues to use the words of repentance, you're going to assume there is no repentance unless there's a change in behavior. And so you begin to engage in that shaming of the child, saying, all I want to see is obedience. And let's face it, as parents, obedience is a sweet and wonderful thing, especially in Walmart checkout lines. You really want obedience there, especially with family around who's judging you and shaming you. You want obedience there. But in the end, what we want is for them to see the external standard of God's word, that their consciences will be pricked, and that it's not about how they're feeling in the situation. It's about their standing before God, that they will say, I'm guilty, and it's a heart issue. So that when we're dealing with them, the issue is not punishment, but discipline. That is, we're going to disciple the heart of the child to see their offense before God, confess their sin, and desire to be within that biblical framework of biblical norms of God's law. You could flip it on the other side with this. We'll just kind of draw to an end. It might be in your home. It's kind of the tactic that the woman of Tekoa used. One parent comes to another and says, you're too harsh with the kids. Your response just isn't, it's not loving. God is merciful. God is gracious. Why can't you be gracious too? And you know what? We need to be gracious. But sometimes by that, like the woman of Tekoa says, God has means to bring the banished one back as an outcast. Therefore, you need to forget about the standards of justice and what is right and wrong and just accept them anyway and not say anything. Just let it go. God devises means. The banished one can be returned. The translation can be sacrifice justice for mercy. And so, David, we are worn down by the pleading of others, perhaps by ritualistic acts. But here, what we have to say is, but what does the gospel say to this whole thing? What does the Christ's death and in his resurrection say to our homes? Well, first, certainly, we have to be willing to see ourselves like David's family, that we are broken. That no matter how good our kids are turning out, no matter what their grades may be or how little trouble they get into, we don't respond as we should. This is a mirror into some of the games we play as well. We want to be nice and quiet and respectable, but we don't really care about being biblical, confronting sin, calling for repentance. But what is more, we need to see that Christ's death on the cross is not a shame mechanism. Christ died on the cross not to shame us to feeling bad about our sins, but knowing that our sins have been atoned for and that he has drawn us in and that he loves us and accepts us. And what does that mean right now? He doesn't pull a David. Yes, you may come back into the royal city. You may come back in among God's people, but I will not see your face. Oh, thank God he is not. Our God is not like David. He brings us in and brings us to his face and says, "And I love you." And we fall to our knees, not out of just some Eastern sense of duty of what I must do, but in awe and wonder and love of that grace. God in Christ took on our guilt and our shame. He was banished to bear the weight of our sins. On the third day, he rose and is accepted by the Father. And you're accepted by God now, too. And those principles of how God deals with us need to be inculcated in our lives, dealing with not just our little children, but our grown children, the way we have to deal sometimes with our parents as well. Bringing that gospel truth and not playing games, knowing indeed that these dysfunctional families like David, God works in them, and he works in our homes too. But we have to be honest as to who we are and what we need. And God provides for us that in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, our loving God, we come to you for needy as we are. We come knowing indeed that only you can heal us and make us whole. But through that, it is indeed that lifetime of your grace and your mercy that is at work. And so be at work in us this day, that we would be used of you to honor you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
The love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now.